God after hearing him preach, that never a man so spake. So there was something different about the way that Jesus preached. And in that, there is great instruction for us about how we ought to endeavor to teach and to preach to people. And so in our study, we have taken this this story that is recorded in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22, this account of an encounter that Jesus had with a young man who is described as being rich, young, and a ruler. So this was a person who had it all in life. But to his great credit, he still had concern about spiritual matters. He had concerns about his own soul. For he came to Jesus with the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responded to that, and in his response we see some of the distinctive qualities of the way that Jesus preached. In our study we talked about the fact that the distinctive preaching of Jesus involved preaching the character of God. He talked about the goodness of God, that God alone is good. Jesus preached that God alone is the standard of what is right. God alone is the one who ought to be served and the only one that we ought to be seeking to gain approval from. But his preaching also involved a second characteristic, and that is the distinctive preaching of Jesus included the preaching of the law of God. For after talking about the goodness of God, Jesus then began to speak to the young man about the commands that God had given, that he as a Jew was responsible for keeping. And we noted in our study in that lesson of how God has always had law in directing mankind, and that he even to this day has law. Jesus talked about his followers being people who were going to keep his commands. Jesus was very clear that he was going to have law to govern his people. The third quality, which we talked about last Lord's Day, Jesus' preaching involved as well preaching of repentance toward God. And we discussed what that meant. What is repentance? How does one go about repenting? But this man was clearly called upon by the Lord to repent. And we talked about that simply being to change one's mind. And Jesus urged this man to change his mind about the way he was living. He did this in the quite surprising direction that he gave. I'm sure the young man was taken back by the direction to sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. It was calling upon him to make a change in his thinking about the way that he lived. And we saw how the young man was unwilling to make that change of mind. Every time the gospel is preached, even by Jesus himself, people are not persuaded to come to repentance toward God. This young man was unwilling to change his mind, and he went away sorrowful about the fact that he could not or would not comply with the teachings of Jesus. And we're going to conclude this morning in our study of Jesus' distinctive preaching by talking about the fact that his preaching also included preaching about faith towards God's Son. It was, I suppose, in a summarization of all that Jesus had to say here, it was a declaration of the fact that this young man must have faith in the Lord. He was told to sell all that he had, to give to the poor. And the final words that Jesus spoke to this young man were, "Come, follow me. Put your trust in me." There's a great lesson about faith and what faith involves in the teaching that Jesus did on this occasion. And so this morning we're going to spend a few moments of our study talking about the preaching of faith towards God's Son. You know, what Jesus simply was declaring to this young man was, you need to acknowledge the fact that I am the master over your life. He doesn't use the term here of Lord or confess me as Lord or acknowledge me as Lord. But that is the principle that Jesus is discussing here, and which he discusses, of course, on many other occasions when he does use the term Lord. What does that mean to refer to him as Lord? The word Lord actually comes from the word kurios, and it's used in a number of different ways in the Greek common language of that day. It was used, for instance, in one sense as just being a respectful term, a normal title of respect, like one might say, of course this is bygone days here too, one might say sir to someone that they are showing respect toward. The term kurios, or Lord, would have been used in that fashion. But it was also a term, the term that was used to speak of the emperor himself and to recognize the emperor and the authority of the emperor. For instance, you recall some of the stories about the persecutions of Christians and the way that Christians of the first century were urged to recant their faith. And they were told, or at least given the opportunity, to make the statement, Kaiser Kurios, which meant Caesar is Lord. And they, if they were faithful to the Lord, to Jesus, they refused to do that, and it was at the cost of their life. But it was a term that was used to make reference to the emperor. A third way that it was commonly used was as a title of the gods. The Greek or the Roman gods would have been referred to as kurios. And then finally, in the New Testament and in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's a term that was used to translate the divine name. Some of the King James Version, I believe, will employ the term, at least in the Old Testament, will employ the term Jehovah. And in some of the more modern translations, that would be translated Lord. And it was the Greek word that was used to designate the God of heaven. So if a man were to call Jesus Lord or Kurios, he was simply giving him the supreme place in his life. And that, after all, is that not exactly what Jesus was calling on this young man to do? To give him that supreme place in his life? To do so by divesting himself of those worldly possessions that held that place in his life at that present moment? To sell it, to give it to the poor, and to come and follow him. This is what Jesus called upon all people to do. To give him that supreme place in their life. And to do so with the realization of what that meant. We see him on occasions telling people, or rather raising the question for people, why do you call me Lord when you do not do the things that I say? He was simply pointing out the inconsistency, the glaring inconsistency of the fact that to call someone Lord and then not be submissive to the will of that person is absurdity. If we're going to say that this person is my Lord, this person has the supreme place in my life, then that is going to involve being willing to submit to the will of that person. Why do you call me Lord and you don't do the things that I say? He spoke about the foolishness of those that would say Lord to him, but yet were unwilling to recognize his authority over them. Unless we bow to the scepter of Christ, we're not going to receive the benefits of his sacrifice. And that's what Jesus is saying to this ruler. Come follow me. This man wanted salvation, and I suppose would have gladly invited Jesus into his heart in order to receive that gift. But Jesus was not waiting for an invitation into the man's heart. Jesus was setting the terms of how this man would live. Jesus was saying to the man, not invite me into your heart, not make me your personal savior. Jesus was saying to the man, submit to my teaching. I'm the great prophet. Bow your will to my instruction. I'm your king. And it's fitting for you to give that kind of obedience to me. Jesus was saying something quite different, quite distinct from what people heard in that day and time. And may I suggest to you that it's quite distinct and quite different from what is heard in the preaching done by many people today. In many pulpits today, the notion, the idea of submission, of following commands, is foreign to the message that's preached. What is oftentimes preached today is, sadly, a different gospel, and we need to recognize that. We need to understand that there is a different gospel that is being proclaimed in many places today. The New Testament would be a different book if Jesus had been satisfied to save this man because of his intellectual admission. That's what many seek to create in the minds of many people today. Just make this intellectual assent, this recognition, Jesus is the Son of God, you're saved. I'll tell you what happens in a lot of these of the modern day campaigns that you may see on television, or the Billy Graham campaign was, of course, probably the most famous of that type. But they continue to go on today, probably not televised like the Graham campaign was. But what happens? What those style campaigns are geared for is a visible reaction. You've got to have crowds of people coming down those aisles at the end of the service. And what happens after they get down to the front? Well, of course, that's not televised. But what generally happens is that those who have come in response then are taken off someplace, maybe to a separate room, with a counselor who sits down with them and guides them in their salvation, in this very different gospel from what we've read Jesus preaching. And what they are told is, well, now what you need to do is you need to believe that Jesus is God's Son and understand that He died for your sins. Do you believe that? The person acknowledges, yes, I do believe that. Then they are told, then you're saved. You're saved on the basis of your faith. And don't you doubt, don't you call God a liar by ever doubting that salvation. That's quite different from what Jesus preached to this young man. The young man, if Jesus had been willing to accept such a response from the young man would have gone away happy. It would have been quite a different gospel because he would have gone away rejoicing rather than being saddened. Jesus placed conditions upon approval, upon salvation for this young man, conditions that this young man was unwilling to give. Had it only been believe, he would have gladly done so, I suspect. Had he been told, well, you know, it really makes no difference about particulars of what you do or what you don't do, just have faith. And just be honest in your faith. If he had been told that, he could have gone away and most likely would have gone away happy. What a changed book this New Testament would be. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4, we see where the Apostle John says, "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commands, is a liar, and the truth's not in him." That's not what people are told today. The gospel, if it were changed in this fashion, would read something like a fellow once said. It would read as simple as ABC. A, accept God's free gift. B, believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died for sinners. And C, confess your sinfulness. I submit to you that that young man would have left happy with that message. But is that not a different gospel than what Jesus preached to this young man? I remind you once again, Jesus preached to the young man his responsibilities toward the commands of God. Jesus preached to this young man the necessity for him to repent, to turn from the sins that he was guilty of, to change his mind about living in that fashion. I'll tell you the problem of the modern day gospel, if we could call it that. The problem is it thinks little of God. It preaches no law from God. It calls for no repentance toward God, and it waters down faith to the acceptance of a quote-unquote free gift, and it never mentions bowing to the rule of Christ or to taking up the cross and following Christ. Look at the man that Jesus sent away. He went forward, so to speak. He came running to Jesus with the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He prayed the right prayer. That was his prayer. That was his request. "Give me the information that will save me." He was evidently affected by grief, perhaps even wept. I mean, can you find a better picture than that of what passes today for the gospel? Who would dare call God a liar by saying this young man was lost? You know, what this teaches us is that men can be deeply affected by the truth without being converted by the truth. This young man was deeply affected, but he turned and he left the Lord without complying with what the Lord taught him. We need to understand that being deeply affected, being emotionally moved, doesn't mean that I have necessarily been converted, not until I have complied with the authority of the one who I acknowledge has the right to be identified as my Lord. This ruler believed, and he was sorry as he left, still lost. You know, the honesty of Jesus is another factor that I think is demonstrated in this story of how he taught people, "Take up your cross and follow me." What was he talking about when on other occasions he would tell people, "Take up your cross and come follow me"? He said to this young man, "Follow me." But what does that entail, taking up a cross? Well, a cross and the bearing of a cross, of course, was a metaphor for carrying a burden, of bearing a responsibility. Jesus literally bore a cross to Calvary. But metaphorically, he bore a cross as well. He carried a burden. He had a responsibility to his Father to complete the will of his Father. And he bore that cross. And he called upon his own disciples to bear their crosses as well, to take up their responsibilities, to shoulder them, to carry them. That's what he was calling upon this young man to do when he said, "Come follow me. You've got some obligations. You've got some duties." I want to tell you something. The word duty is a four-letter word in the minds of many within religious circles today. The notion of having some obligation, something that I am expected to do, something that I am required to do. Well, that just reeks of the idea of law again, doesn't it? Of command. Of the fact that God has said, you must do this. There again, we're back to that modern day theology that is repelled by the idea that I should accept that someone is expecting me to do something? That I must comply with the will of someone else? Well, that's just not very appetizing in the minds of many people. But Jesus was quite honest with people when he told them that they must take up their cross and follow him. I'm afraid sometimes we react like the young military recruit who met with the sergeant who was working in the recruiting office. And the sergeant told him about seeing the world and about receiving honor for service and about the training that he would get in the military and how well he would be prepared for life, you know, after the military because of the training. But he didn't tell him anything about rising early in the morning, about forced marches, about KP duty, about blood and fire and terror of the battlefield. Jesus didn't leave any of those things out when it came to talking about service to him. He was quite clear. And he was quite clear that it would require trust. That it would require trust on our part because of our belief that he is God's Son. Because of a conviction that as God's Son, it is reasonable then to put our trust and our confidence in him. You may have heard, it's an old story. I probably won't remember all of it, but you may have heard about the fellow who fell off of a cliff. And he was fortunate enough to grab hold of a limb or a root that was growing out of the side of that cliff. And so he's hanging there, looking up where he had fallen from and calling out for help. And he hung there for a while calling for help, and finally he heard a voice from up above where he had fallen from. And the voice, he couldn't see up where the person was, but the person that was up there calling back to him said, "I'm going to throw a rope to you. Grab a hold of it and I'll pull you up." And the guy threw the rope down. It was right there in reach of the fellow who had a death grip on that root. And he was just a little hesitant about grabbing that rope. I mean, how do I know that fellow up there is going to be able to pull me up? How do I know it won't just let go? He may be some kind of trickster, you know. He's going to just drop me right down to my death. And so he continued to hang on to the limb, and the fellow up above kept saying to him, "Take the rope, I'll pull you up. Take." And finally the guy hanging on to the limb called up there, "Is there anybody else up there?" You see, he wasn't He wasn't ready to put his trust in that person, was he? And that's precisely what Jesus requires of us, is to put our trust in him, to put our confidence for deliverance, for saving us. And the basis upon which we do that, he made plain in the way he preached to this young man. The way we do that, to place that confidence and trust in him, is based upon our faith that he is God's Son. We're willing to turn away from our sins. We're willing to make that change of mind. I'm not going to live that way anymore. And we're willing then to comply with what he has said. Because if we love him, we're going to keep his commands. And he's made plain those commands through the teaching of his apostles. That which he charged them with proclaiming to men and women throughout the world. That upon one's turning from their sins and their confession of faith in Christ, if they would be baptized, they'd be forgiven of their sins. I freely acknowledge it is not the popularly held view. It is not the modern day gospel. It is very different. And if different offends you, if different turns you off, if different scares you, then friend, Jesus' preaching would have scared you had you been there to hear it. Because his preaching was different. It was distinct. But it's only his preaching that saved people. The only way in the world that young man was ever going to be saved was by the preaching that Jesus did. Not by his youth, not by his popularity, not by his riches. The distinctive preaching of Jesus. And I just kind of wonder if that young man didn't know that. And if that wasn't the reason that he left, sorrowful. Don't you do the same thing. I don't mean because you've heard David preach today or any other time. I mean when you read what Jesus says in his word and through his apostles, you have heard the distinctive preaching of Jesus. Don't you leave it. Don't turn away from it. Don't walk away sorrowful. But you comply with it. And in doing so, receive what that young man did not receive. Your salvation. Are you interested in what must be done to inherit eternal life? Then listen to the words that Jesus preached. And you submit to them. We give you that opportunity to do so today while we stand and sing.